John 4, beginning at verse 1, these are the words of God. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is a place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish and accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes. See that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray that you would minister to our hearts in this time. We pray that Christ would be exalted, sinners would be humbled, and holiness, Lord God, would be encouraged amongst us who know Christ and have believed in him for eternal life. Lord God, may you guard my mouth from saying anything that is not profitable for the building up of the saints, and most especially, therefore, then guard it from saying anything that would be contrary. If anything does go forth from my mouth, that is, Lord God, I pray that it would fall upon deaf ears, and that, Father, you would receive the glory, not only through our receiving of the word of your preaching now, but through the putting of it into practice today, throughout this week, and throughout our lives, too. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We followed Jesus' movements earlier. We saw that a little bit last time as we jumped into John chapter 4, right? Three chapters preceded that. And what we saw last week is Jesus moved from Jerusalem to Judea en route to Galilee. But he says, and the text tells us here, that he had to go and had to pass, verse 4, through Samaria. So we saw that Jesus went from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to Galilee. Dare we say the ends of the earth, right? Our Lord sums up what Israel was supposed to do. They were to be a light to the nations, right? A kingdom of priests to God. And what they were supposed to do, Jesus actually does it. Jesus will call and empower the early disciples to make obedient disciples of Jesus. And he will do this through the pouring forth of his Spirit. And we hear that coming to us in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses, where? In Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So John's gospel lays out Jesus moving in that same direction, as he will then call his early apostles to do the same. He reveals himself as the Christ to, of all people, an adulterous woman of Samaria. And then she invites the whole town of Sychar to come see a man who told this woman all that she ever did. She goes from being despised to being an evangelist rather quickly. And people come out to see Jesus. And it says that many believe because of this woman's word that he is the Christ. But eventually they say, and you see this in verse 42, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe. For we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Oh, that we might know this too, that we might share this truth as well, love this truth, that Jesus is indeed the Savior of the world. Now, our focus this morning, again, many things that we could look at in each of these areas, in fact, that we are looking at, probably could be a sermon unto itself, but we're going to look at how Jesus is greater. Jesus is greater than Jacob. Jacob, remember, who then receives the name Israel, who's the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus is greater than Jacob. Jesus provides a greater salvation, and Jesus requires a greater worship. So that's kind of the parameters that we're going to look at here. And I did not come up with these headings upon my own, and so I do not take credit for that. Jacob embarked on a long journey. Just consider this for a moment. Consider the beginning again of John's gospel here. Consider how the word of God was with God in the beginning and was God, right? That opening of John's prologue, absolutely beautiful. And then when you compare Jacob and Jesus, there's some similarities. Jacob embarked on a long journey from home, left his parents at his mother's request in particular. And the word that is God and was with God in the beginning took on human flesh, leaving the glories of heaven and his father's side to go on a journey. Jacob's brother hated him and wanted to kill him. We're told in John chapter 1, verse 11, that Jesus came to his own and his own people did not receive him. The Jewish leaders, in fact, wanted to kill him and eventually carried out their plot and had Jesus crucified on a cross. Jacob saw the angels of God ascending and descending as he lay his head on a rock. And Jesus tells Nathanael, who comes to him, that he will see greater things than him telling Nathanael that he saw him while he was under a fig tree. That they would see the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man himself. And lastly, Jacob left his father's home. Why? To find a bride. And Jesus leaves Jerusalem and Judea to find his bride. That is, those who are his sheep. And on both of their journeys, they sit by a well. Both Jacob sits by a well, and Jesus now is seated at a well. And wells, you know, play a pretty integral part in the history of the patriarchs in particular. But it's not just in the book of Genesis that we find this. Just consider Abraham's servant was tasked by the patriarch Abraham, the father of the nation, to go and find a wife for Isaac. Not from among the peoples here, but to go. And so he goes and he prays for success, that the woman who comes and says, let me give you water and feed your camels and your flocks also, let that be the one that you have for my servant, God, that I would know that you indeed have, you know, profited this journey that I have taken at the request of my master Abraham. And sure enough, here comes Rebecca. She gives him water, camel's water, and that is the one who the Lord would have to marry Isaac. Isaac and Rebecca, remember, are the parents of Jacob and Esau. Jacob then goes on a long journey to Rebecca's old home, partly because Esau wanted to kill him, and partly because Rebecca said, I don't want him to marry a woman of the nations, a woman of the peoples here who don't and aren't a part of us, and so send him back to my parents' house in Paddan Aram to find a wife. And so he does, and Jacob comes to a well, and there at the well, he sees a beautiful shepherdess named Rachel. And this is the woman that he desires to marry. And then you have Moses, who actually rescues the seven sisters of a priest, one of which is Zipporah, from these wicked shepherds who try to drive these ladies away. And sure enough, Moses marries Zipporah, and he actually goes a step farther and waters the flocks for the ladies as well. Now you have, in each of these cases, a man who goes on a journey, who comes to a well, and most are offered a drink. Again, Moses actually provides a drink. A wife is found for the men at the well, though Abraham's servant found a wife for Isaac, not for himself there. And then they are invited by those they meet to stay for a time, right? Not to immediately just depart. And so they do, some for longer than others. Moses, the mediator of the old covenant, Jacob and Isaac are patriarchs, Jacob being the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so you have Jesus coming to a well. And so those Israelites who are hearing, right? We have to imagine that we were not maybe as familiar with the story for a moment, and that we are hearing this for the first time, right? Because again, most people were illiterate, so they would hear, you know, John wrote this down, and those who can read are reading out this, now chapters we would call it, to the people, to the gathered assembly that is there, and they're hearing these words, and they'd say, I know this. This has happened so many times, right? Stories have a way of repeating themselves, right? In fact, stories in general all point to the greatest story of all, God's story. And so people would say, yeah, I understand what's taking place here. Jacob meets Rachel at the well. She's described in Genesis as beautiful in form and appearance. The hearers, right, are going to be thinking, wow, if that's the case for Jacob, how much more beautiful is the bride going to be for the one who is the Christ, for this one who's now seated there at this well? But John tells us in verse 7 of our text today, a woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. This woman that comes to the well isn't even of the same people as Jesus. He is a Jew and she is a Samaritan. We find out that she is an adulterer who has had five husbands and is now with a guy who is not her husband. John is telling us that this woman is not desirous in any way, especially for a Jewish teacher, a faithful Jewish teacher, a devout Jewish man. Jacob loved Rachel because she was beautiful. He could only love one who was beautiful, because remember, as Laban deceives him and ends up giving him Leah, Leah was weak in the eyes, which is just a way to say that she was not outwardly beautiful. She's not pretty on the outside. And Jacob is rather aghast. Jacob loves Rachel, but rather hates Leah. Jesus loves the lowly, the despised, the nobodies and nothings by this world's standards. As one pastor says, by his love, by Jesus' love, he makes them lovely. Right? Jesus doesn't love us because we are lovely. In fact, there's nothing in us that deserves God's mercy or love. Jesus is altogether lovely. Jesus is altogether worthy. Jesus is altogether holy. And this should leave us wondering, well, how is it that such a one as this Samaritan woman could ever be received by a holy God? And that is because Jesus provides a greater salvation. This is our second point. Jesus provides a greater salvation. I want you to ask yourself this question. How would you answer this question if you had an inquisitive friend who was going to ask you? Maybe one of the ones that you have been praying for. And they are genuinely asking you, how is it that men and women were saved under the old covenant? Is it any different? Right? What would you say? I can actually still remember considering this very question along these lines, at least, and happened to be able to hear from a conference. It was almost like this conference I was attending, God provided these pastors, theologians that were doing this Q&A time, and somebody else had asked a very similar question. And we can tend to look at the Gospels and to look specifically, not just at the Gospels, but at the Pharisees, and implant from how the Pharisees acted and behaved and sought to attain a righteousness of their own, and implant that and push that back then to the Old Testament, and assume that's how it is for everyone. In other words, the Pharisees would think, and we would think, that they certainly were under the thought that salvation is through their obedience to the law. Right? That's why when Jesus gives the example of the Pharisee and the tax collector, that parable, the one says, that I thank you that I'm not like other men, number one. And number two, this is all the things that I do. And look at what I am doing, right? They would say that some would say, and maybe assume from the Pharisees, salvation is by obedience to the law under the old covenant, and salvation is now by a grace and by the grace of God through faith in Christ alone under the new covenant. But that's a grave error. That's not the case. God, you know, has had a number of covenants throohout history. You're familiar with many of them. Noahic covenant, right? God's promise, never again destroy the earth through a flood. There is then the Abrahamic covenant and the promises that come to Abraham that through his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. There's many other promises encapsulated there with Abraham as well. You have the Mosaic covenant. You have the Davidic covenant. But all these covenants have this echo, this similar theme throughout them, and that is grace. It's grace. That God enters into covenant with mankind at all is because of his mercy and grace, and no one deserves it. No one has earned it. If you look at Hebrews 11, that chapter that we know in Scripture that oftentimes is that hall of faith, those who have gone before us, those of Old Testament saints that are mentioned there, and there's this phrase that repeats, by faith, by faith, by faith, Abraham, by faith, Isaac, by faith, Moses, by faith. David, right? That by faith is mentioned again and again. Faith, as you know, must always have an object, right? What or who do you have faith in? Well, Hebrews 11, 39 and 40, the final couple verses of that chapter, help us see that all of us are saved by faith in God's Messiah. It says this, Hebrews 11, 39 through 40. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. So saints in the Old Testament, think Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Rahab, Ruth, David, that's just to name a few, were all saved by faith in Christ alone. They believed the promise of his coming, but didn't receive the glories of heaven until after Jesus' death and resurrection from the grave. You and I, too, are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, just as they were. They looked forward to the promise of his coming, and we look back to the finished work of Christ on our behalf, while at the same time looking forward to the promise of his final return, when God shall dwell with us forever. So salvation has always been by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And it's always been the case. So then in what ways, if somebody asks, is there any difference? Or how then is it, if that's true, which it is, and the Bible testifies to that, even it says in our verses here, if you look at verse 38, when Jesus is talking to them about the ripe harvest fields, it says that I sent you to reap for that which you did not labor. Others had labored like these Old Testament saints, and you have entered into their labor. So there's this bonding of us to them as well. We have one father, right? Abraham is our father. Those who have faith in Christ, Abraham is our father. And we ultimately then have one heavenly father as well. And so there's this continuity then. And if there is that, then how could we say Jesus provides a greater salvation? Well, consider again the book of Hebrews. And if you read through the book of Hebrews, it doesn't take you very long to get far in it, where you learn about the preeminence of Christ. Jesus is greater. Jesus is better than the types and shadows of Old Covenant worship. Things like the priesthood, things like sacrifices could be just a couple things to mention now. Certainly more that we could touch on as well, but just consider priesthood and sacrifices. Jesus, the Son of God, takes on human flesh and was made like us in every respect, the Bible tells us, except for sin. He is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. He is able to help those who are being tempted because he suffered himself when tempted. Remember that the high priest of the Old Covenant was the one who offered the sacrifices on that Day of Atonement, particularly, and it was the priest of the Old Covenant who offered sacrifices again and again. First, they would offer sacrifices for their own sin, and after offering sacrifices for their own sin, then they would offer sacrifices for the people and the sins of the people. The high priest himself, under the Old Covenant, is prevented from continuing in his office due to one simple fact: death. He doesn't continue forever. And so the high priest, Aaron, and then his son Eleazar, and then his son Phinehas. And so the high priest cannot continue in office forever because the high priests of Levi do not continue forever. But of Jesus, the Holy Spirit says in the 110th Psalm, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Jesus isn't just a high priest, but the author of Hebrews tells us he's the great high priest who brings a better covenant and who offers up a greater sacrifice. Think of the sacrificial system of the Old Covenant. There are offerings daily, weekly, at least supposed to be. Again, unfaithfulness at times throughout Israel's history, they weren't present. There are to be sacrifices daily, weekly, monthly, yearly. And don't think to yourself that this Old Covenant system was terrible and no good, because God is the one who gave it to his people. He's the one who gave the system to them. But it was a type, it was a shadow of a greater sacrifice that was to come. Again, Jesus offers a greater salvation. The blood of bulls and goats could never satisfy or take away sin permanently. That's why they had to be offered up continually. Jesus, the one who is the priest, offered up a sacrifice, but it wasn't of animals. Jesus offered up himself for the sins of his people. And so here from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 14. "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." There is a greater salvation with Christ, a single sacrifice for sin. And when you consider just the priesthood and sacrifices, and even in just an abbreviated form as we have done now, there's still another thing we could think about how Jesus offers a greater salvation. It's a greater experience of salvation for us as well. Remember, the Christian faith isn't just a bunch of facts and apprehension or tip of a hat to a bunch of facts and knowledge, because even the demons believe and shudder. They know the facts. They know that's the Holy One of God. They know Jesus is the Son of God. They know those things, but by no means are they saved, right? That we have an experience, that we have this relationship of trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, founded upon his work and his obedience and his faithfulness. Consider how God's dwelling place was once a temple in Jerusalem, and there within the Holy of Holies, above the mercy seat, where only one man could enter, the high priest. And that just one day a year on the Day of Atonement. But now, the Holy Spirit is poured out into our hearts and into the hearts of all true believers. We are the temple of God, both individually and congregationally. Wherever we go, the Holy Spirit is now present too with us. The Holy Spirit guides us into a greater, fuller knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, his person and his work. And instead of having to make any lifelong pilgrimages, we don't need to go to Jerusalem or Mount Gerizim in Samaria to worship. We are to worship now in spirit and in truth. This takes us to our third point. Jesus requires a greater worship. The woman of Samaria has her life revealed before her. As Jesus rightly states that she has been hungering in all the wrong places, looking for love, purpose, and meaning in all the wrong places. Five husbands, and the guy you now have is not your husband. She has been living in an adulterous relationship. And so we find as Jesus exposes this to her, reveals this to her, this is what she says in verse 19. Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Right? Instead of just a Jewish man who's asking me for water, now step farther, that you're a prophet. And eventually, you know, she's understanding a bit more as things are progressing here. The Lord's giving her more light and more understanding. And then we continue. Look at verse 20 now. She's saying this, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. This is what Jesus responds to her. Jesus says to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Having perceived that Jesus is a prophet, she starts to ask questions about worship. Now, it almost seems when you just do a quick cursory reading here, Jesus reveals to her much about her life, personal life at that, that now she's like, well, let's talk about worship. Let's kind of shift the subject away from me here for a moment. But I don't think that's what's happening. I think she's starting to grasp more. God is giving her understanding more. And so she's saying, you know, a bit more in understanding, well, you say, as in you Jews, that you must worship in Jerusalem. Our fathers say that we worship on this mountain. You're a prophet of God. I'm perceiving that. What do you say? She's asking for Jesus' thoughts. How does God want to be worshipped? Where is worship to be offered? That's the question for her, is where, right? Here in the mountain, or you guys say in Jerusalem, right? And Jesus emphasizes that the Samaritans have no scriptural authority and how they've been neglecting worship in Jerusalem, and that they have assumed this separate understanding from the Jews of their own. Salvation is from the Jews, Jesus says. Jesus, after all, is himself a Jew. But he tells her in verse 21 that an hour is coming. And he goes a step farther in verse 23, that an hour is coming and is now here, where the true worshipers will worship in spirit and in truth. Debating about the location, superfluous. Doesn't matter. Because Jesus requires a greater worship. And it's about that greater worship is about to dawn. And it dawns with his particularly death, resurrection, and exaltation to the Father's right hand. So you're saying that's why it's coming. It's coming and is now here. It's right on the cusp. It is something now to begin. Come. I am the Christ, he says right after this, right to her. Well, when Messiah comes, he'll reveal these things to us. I who speak to you am he. Right? And then she has that realization. God makes it known to her. True worship can only take place in and through Jesus, because he is the truth and he is the true temple. Remember how he says earlier in John's gospel, they say, what sign do you give us? Destroy this temple and in 3 days, I will raise it up. It's taken 46 years to build this temple. And will you raise it up in 3 days? And he's speaking to them about the temple of his body. And when it comes to the worship and true worship of that in truth piece, right? It has to take place according to the truth of God's word. You and I are not free to use pragmatism. What seems to work? What seems to just draw people in? What tickles the ears of the most people? Because our desire is to worship God and glorify and honor him as he commands. A true worshiper cannot be defined by their attachment to some shrine, Jesus is saying, nor to some place. Worshiping the Father in spirit is required. Worshiping the Father who is spirit means worshiping him in spirit and in truth. That's what he tells them here. God is spirit. And really, honestly, that alone, we did this back in 1 John. When we had one of those very statements, God is light, and we did an entire sermon on just that. So this, again, here's another example where an entire sermon could be here. But Suffice it for now, God is spirit means that he is invisible, immaterial, and is therefore not confined to one spot or location like you and I are. We are here right now on the Lord's Day, therefore we're not somewhere else. God is not like that. God is spirit. And then therefore the true worshipers must worship him, no surprise, in spirit and in truth. So what does that mean? Listen to what J.C. Ryle says about that. Before Christ, they worshiped through types and shadows and figured and emblems. After Christ, they worshiped in truth. Spirit is opposed to flesh, truth to shadow. And here's what he says. Spirit, in short, is heart service, contrasted with lip worship and formal devotion. Truth is the full light of the Christian dispensation, contrasted with the twilight of the law of Moses. See, that's a lot. What are we saying here? Worship is spirited. Worship comes from the inner being. It is what Ryle would say, heart worship. And that is impossible apart from the Holy Spirit. So there's something closely related then to that. We cannot offer and worship to God in spirit if God has not now come and indwelt us by his spirit. And when we have received the spirit, it is coming forth from our hearts. It is heart worship. That's right. God even says, honestly, back even in the Old Covenant, that man looks to the outward appearance, God looks to the heart. Even when sacrifices were being offered by those who were bringing, okay, I brought my lamb like I was supposed to, you know, just bringing it, that wasn't enough. Malachi makes that clear. You just brought these junky ones to me. You got to have, your heart has got, you have to have faith in the Lord still. Remember, salvation has been always by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So God seeks such people to worship him. He doesn't wait around for them to come. I love this. Because man would never come. Think about it. No one understands. No one seeks for God. Paul says that in Romans 3, quoting from the Psalms. But is it man who's seeking? The Father who is seeking. He is gathering in worshipers from every nation, Jew and Gentile, to worship him. He did so in the days of the apostles and friends. He does so in our day as well, still calling and seeking men and women to worship him. As we consider a few points of application here, how is it and how can we help those who are ignorant? You've heard the old adage before, right? That you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make it drink, right? Something along those lines. Let's say you brought that horse to a terrific stream, flowing stream, nice full water bucket, right? But it's ignorant of its need for water. Now, no horse really is, obviously, but just for the sake of argument now, right? Say it's ignorant of its need for water. How do you help it to see its need? How do you help the horse see that needs the water? Force its head down. You're not strong enough to move a horse's neck down. Not if it doesn't want to move its head down. What are you to do? Well, just consider now, how is it with one who's dead in their trespasses and sins, who has before them life-giving water that Christ can give and is offered to them, how will you help such a person see their need for that life-giving water? She saw it. She saw it partly just on that physical standpoint, right? Give me that to drink, and I won't thirst anymore, and I won't have to come here and draw water from here either, right? She's, again, seeing it in that regards exclusively. How is it when life-giving water become in you a spring of water welling up to eternal life? And you could put it right there before him. Jesus literally was standing before many people and they missed it. What do we do? How do we help those who are ignorant? Jesus said in verse 10 these words. Look at verse 10 again with me. John 4. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. I think we see a couple important truths here. We see it's a gift of God, the gift of God, and who it is that is speaking to you. So it's the gift of God, and we're talking about the one, Jesus himself, who's speaking here. Right? Of course, you and I don't deserve gifts, and we certainly don't deserve God's mercy and grace because of the multitude of our sins. And yet, we have received this gift. We have received Christ, and the faith by which we have received Christ is what? A gift of God. That faith itself is a gift of God. And this then shows, friends, the primacy of prayer in evangelism. Primacy of prayer in evangelism. Like Paul and Apollos before us, we plant seeds and we water them, but only God can give the growth. So neither he who plants or he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. And Jesus himself is that gift for sinners. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. We must tell others about Jesus. They must see their need, though, for a savior. What does that mean? Well, that means we bring to bear to them the law of God, the Ten Commandments. The law of God has always shown men how much they need a savior, how much they need Christ. So we must share the bad news about their sin, disobedience to God's commandments. I think that some of you probably maybe are really good at conversing with others, talk to them about the Lord, but perhaps maybe prayer isn't that primary in your approach at this time, that you just kind of rely on maybe yourself in some ways. But I think for far more of us, the majority of people, it's likely that you're good at praying about others' need for salvation, that the lost would know and trust in Jesus Christ, know of their sins and repent of those sins and trust in Christ, but to actually tell them about Jesus, to bring God's law before them, that they might see their need for Jesus, is the lot harder part. I could pray about that all day long, but to actually do it is a lot harder for most of us. Well, God has to help us, wherever you may be. Whether it's easy to talk to others, you need to go forward depending upon prayer. And likewise, for us who maybe are praying, we need to be faithful to go forward and actually tell others about Christ. Share with them about their sin. And understand that if they reject the offer of the gospel, the rejection is of Christ, not of you. You don't need to bear that. Number two, are your old worldly desires being driven out? Just reflect on the Samaritan woman's conversion. And reflecting on that, J.C. Ryle again said this: we see here the expulsive power of the grace of the Holy Ghost. Grace, once introduced into the heart, drives out old taste and interest. A converted person no longer cares for what he once cared for. A new tenant is in the house. A new pilot is at the helm. When we live like the world, this reveals a disconnect from what we say we believe. If we just live like everybody else in the world, then what you say you believe, either, oh, I can have my cake and eat it too. I can have Jesus and still live like the world. That's what we're communicating to them. No. Or they say, well, what's the profit in anything of what you believe in, because it is not changing your life, your lifestyle in any way, shape, or form. Remember, right living and right believing, right doctrine, right, are both necessary, and both impact the other. So grateful was the Samaritan woman for the grace that she received, that she is ready to go tell others about Jesus. How ready? She drops her water jar. The very reason she went out there in the first place, to the well that day at noon, shamefully going by herself again, she leaves it. She drops it and rushes back into town to tell the people of Sychar, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. She, again, went from this despised, rejected woman of the town to the greatest evangelist of the town because of the grace of God. We're not told, we'd like to think, I know, we're not told if she immediately dumped this guy that's not her husband and said, I don't need you no more, and shoved them off or something of that nature. It'd be nice to think that. But we also know that sanctification is progressive, right? And so that hopefully as she learned and grew in the grace of God, she was putting to death more of that sin that Christ had paid for on the cross to come, obviously in the scenario or the time frame of when this is taking place with her. But that would actually, in fact, take place. So there is some patience that's needed with one another as well. Right? A new convert sometimes is just so plain to them and they dump this. But to the rest of us, it's like, well, what about this area over here in your life? That needs to be dumped really, really quick too. In time, go and approach them lovingly and caringly and truth and love. Yes, certainly can help and direct them in that. But sanctification is progressive. It's this ongoing work. So that's why I got to keep examining our hearts. We got to keep studying the scripture, seeing the areas of our lives that need to be, or that are being exposed by the Spirit that then need to be put to death, to be killing sin. Thirdly and lastly, What comes out of your mouth? Just consider this. What comes out of your mouth? Right? A tree is known by its fruit. You know that. It's the fall. Anybody here like apple picking? Right? Picking apples, going apple picking. Our family enjoys that. Right? So these trees are filling up, and now these apple trees are filled with peaches, right? No, of course not. And that would be other good fruit. But no, apple trees bear apples. Peach trees bear peaches, right? And Jesus says in Luke 6, no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is known by its fruit. So a tree is known by its fruit. And Jesus then, speaking about these two kinds of trees, says this in Luke 6, 45. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. So just as a tree is known by its fruit, so too is a heart known by its speech. Right? What's coming out of your mouth? If you, like the Samaritan woman, have been forgiven much, your debt has been paid for, your sins are forgiven, you've received that abundance of grace, God's love has been poured into your heart, then what should come forth from your mouth? Praise, thanksgiving, right? That's what should come forth from our mouths. If we receive the grace and mercy of God in abundance, that's what should come forth from our mouths. Look at how the Samaritan woman, again, having heard that Jesus is the Christ, her life being transformed, drops her water jar, and she says to the people, come see. Come see. It's similar. It's not identical, but it's similar. Earlier in John, after Philip realizes, could this be the Christ? He goes and finds Nathanael. And Nathanael says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And what is Philip's response to him? Come and see. Come and see. As we consider what comes out of our mouth, consider these words, 2 Corinthians 13:5. It says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless, indeed, you fail to meet the test. And again, I really like the words here of commentator J.C. Ryle, former pastor as well, who helps us to examine the genuineness of your faith this morning. Consider when he says this. Where is your faith if we believe that souls around us are perishing and that Christ alone can save them and yet hold our peace? Where is your charity? That's the word they would use in that day, particularly meaning love. Where's your love? Where's your charity? If we can see others going down to hell and yet say nothing to them about Christ and salvation, we may well doubt our own love to Christ if our hearts are never moved to speak of him. We may well doubt the safety of our own souls if we feel no concern about the souls of others. Perhaps there's a need for confession for some of us here this morning. Perhaps you've bought into the lie that we are to keep Jesus in our churches, our hearts, and our homes. That's it. Perhaps you haven't bought into that lie in principle, but in practice you have. You'd have to think, even right now, long and hard about the last person that you shared the good news with, who that was and when it was, perhaps. As parents, let us never neglect to do so to our children. They're there with us day in and day out. And as parents, let us lead by example what it looks like to share Christ with others. As elders, Bruce and I need to set an example for the body here about what this looks like. And perhaps some time with the Lord in prayer, song, and reading will again fill your heart to see how much grace has been poured out into it, how much love God in Christ has shown to you. And that then would cause your heart to overflow with praise for the good that he has shown to us. Right? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So often we can just think of that in the negative sense. But if our heart is filled with God's love and mercy and grace, then that's what should be pouring forth from our lips as well. In praise to him, and in a reach out to others with that love and mercy and grace we've been shown. Jesus' love, mercy, and grace can take a despised, rejected, adulterous woman and make her beautiful. In fact, he goes even further with the likes of her and with the likes of you and me As Ephesians 5, 25 through 27 declares, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." The adulterous woman, the rejects of Samaria, would all be cleansed of their sin and guilt by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You and I needed such a sacrifice as much as any one of them did as well. And this is the only sacrifice by which men and women, boys and girls, can be forgiven of their sins and cleansed from all their unrighteousness. Let's pray. Lord God, we ask, humbly ask, Lord God, that you would help us to see the greatness of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and that that greatness of our Savior would cause our hearts to overflow with gratitude and thanksgiving for the one who declared from the cross that it is finished. Our debt has been paid. We are forgiven, no longer children of wrath, but now children of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. We thank you for that mercy and grace that we have received. We thank you that God, in hard days and hard moments, you give us more grace. May our hearts, Lord God, overflow with an understanding, but more than just an understanding, a true experience of your great love, grace, and mercy toward us. That our mouths would reflect this, our speech would reflect this, in our conversing with one another, and are reaching the lost with the good news of Jesus Christ. We thank you that Jesus is a friend of sinners. And we pray this all in his name. Amen.